special welcome to our visitors. Those of you who might just be here for the first time, notice it doesn't always look like this. Be assured, we are in the midst of making room for you to be a permanent part of our group. And it is our hopes that we will, just as soon as these seats are provided, they'll be full and we'll be on to the next challenge of making more space. If you're going to have a problem with a local congregation, isn't that a great one to have? Not enough space to get everybody in. Then that's a good thing, and we're working on that. I want to talk to you this morning about the story of three crosses, something you're well familiar with, central to all that we study about the Scriptures, but maybe looking at it in a little bit different light than you've seen it before. The text for this morning's lesson comes from Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to set this up by reading verses 32 through 43. So Luke 23, 32 through 43. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary. Oh, let's see that one. Didn't say cavalry, did I? Calvary. There, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What would it have been like to be a passerby on that day, to have seen this act of crucifixion, still one of the worst methods, most torturous methods of putting someone to death in the history of mankind, to see these three hung on these three crosses? I imagine to the average passerby, the circumstances of those three men would have appeared very much the same. All three hung there, all three sentenced to death, all three would be dying very shortly. But if we look further, we'll see that the circumstances of those three men were very, very, very different. With respect to sins, one died in his sin. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, recorded down at the bottom of the screen here, if you could see it, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." For all of you that are listening and can hear this morning and can understand, you know that sin is not something that you don't need to be concerned with. Sin is something you need to be concerned with. All sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. Sin is part of our lives, unfortunately. And it is our sin that separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 talks about how God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from him that he will not hear. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. Having committed sin, being in sin, should our lives end in that condition? Should we die in our sins as the one on the cross? There's a certain expectation of judgment, of eternal condemnation that sits before us. And for one of these on the cross, one of the crosses, he died in his sin. One on that day died to sin. Having committed sin, surely by his own confession, he was getting the recompense for what he had done. Nevertheless, by his confession in Christ and his belief in Christ on that day, by Jesus' own proclamation, this one was dead to sin. That sin that he had done no longer had any effect on him because it was taken out of the way by the very act of what Jesus was doing. But one of these, by belief in the Savior, died to sin that day. And you know the one in the center, with respect to sin, died for sin. He had lived up until that point a sinless life. And we were just talking about how impossible that is for us. None are righteous, no, not one. Well, one was Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He led that sinless life, which qualified him to be that word that we seldom use anywhere else, propitiation. And the word propitiation means a sacrifice that is effectual, that is so effectual, it need only be offered one time. And that one sacrifice would take away the sins of the world. At the bottom of the slide, the words of John, recorded in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he sees Jesus at the very start of his public ministry, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's exactly what Jesus was, that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How different from what would have happened under the Old Testament economy, how there would have been daily those bloody rituals, the offering of all sorts of animals in the tabernacle first and then in the temple. But Hebrews 10:4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was not effectual. It couldn't take the sin out of the way completely. At most it could do was delay it from coming upon, the effect of it coming upon the people. It couldn't take it out of the way. Only Jesus' blood could do that. And on this day, he died for sin. Yes, for the sins of the whole world. So with respect to sin, these three crosses and the three on them were very different. Their attitudes were different as well. One died opposing the word. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." And even the other one on the cross, on the other side of Jesus, marveled and said, "You're so close to death, how can you not get it? How can you not understand? Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? You're about to die. Why don't you respect God?" He died opposing the word, resisting, mocking the very Son of God who hung there with him. It's amazing that one so close to the judgment. And you know the judgment's coming. If the minute you get nailed on that cross, you know there's no other end out of that, right? I mean, you got to know what's coming. To maintain your resistance and your opposition to the Lord to the end is an amazing, amazing thing. It takes a great hardness of heart or a great ignorance of those things spiritual. That's what this one did. And even to the end of his existence, he opposed the word of God. Well, the other died accepting the word, and that day turning to Jesus and saying, "Lord," recognizing him as Lord. "Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom." Whatever this one's done before, Whatever his past held, we see himself aligning himself with the Savior, accepting the Word and his work and his will here on this important and monumentous day. And the one in the center died fulfilling the Word. At the bottom of this slide, John 17:4, in that prayer that Jesus had uttered just a few hours before being nailed to the cross, saying to his Father, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." All that had been prophesied before the fact about Jesus was being fulfilled here. All that Jesus had to do was being fulfilled here. The Word had become flesh and dwelt among man. And by his death, he was fulfilling all that God had purposed for him and all that the Word had said. Well, one died in rebellion. The quote at the bottom of this slide is way back from the time when Samuel was talking to Saul about how Saul had disobeyed the Lord's commands. And he equates rebellion with the sin of witchcraft. To rebel against God is as bad as being a witch, he says. The stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And one died in that state. One died rebelling against God. But thankfully, one died in repentance. Do you know what repentance is? It's key, it's central to our walk with God. We know we're going to make mistakes. To repent means to perceive that we've made a mistake after the mistake. And that perception is part of it. Okay, I understand now that I have done something that was wrong. The next step, that's not repentance right there. The next step is deciding to change. Deciding to not continue in that thing which is wrong. Deciding to turn around and now live for God and live for Christ. And even though the time left for this one who repented was short, could be measured in minutes instead of days or years like we might have after we repent, still it was central to what he did. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus talks about repentance. And he says, "Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish," like the ones that they were talking about at that time. Repentance is central not only to our initial coming to God, but to our continual walking with God. Because, you know, as much as we want to die to sin and put that all away, it tends to creep back in. And there are things that we do that we don't want to do. To stay faithful, to stay in the right relationship with God, we've got to get good at repentance. We've got to get good at saying, "I'm sorry, I perceived afterwards that I did something wrong. I sinned against you and against you alone. And I'm guilty in your sight. Forgive me, Father." We've got to get good at that. One got good right here at the 11th hour. And isn't it incredible that if you look at this man's life, however you draw it out, this is the period of sin. But then came that period of repentance right at the end. And that's good enough. Even at the 11th hour, it was time for him to repent. And repent he did. The one in the center, you know, died for redemption. It was by this act, it was by this blood that was spilt, that forgiveness came. In at the bottom of the slide, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Our great Redeemer died that day. Not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. And because he could do something about it, and he was willing to do something about it. He died a cruel death so that we might have eternal life. Well, one missed heaven that day. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." This one who did not know God, who died in his sins, missed heaven. And the only other option that there is in eternal, as far as eternal dwelling places go, is hell and eternal condemnation. One went to hell that day. But one gained heaven that day. And what a glorious thing. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, as we've read already, Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And although so much of his life must have been wrong, he did something right this day. And it brought eternal consequences. And the one in the center opened heaven. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." As you go through your study of the book of Hebrews, you'll see that there are all sorts of figures and foreshadowing in the actual tabernacle and in the temple. And the Holy of Holies, that furthest, most reserved part of the temple or the tabernacle, was a likeness of heaven itself. And men didn't go in there, didn't just walk right in there. They only went once a year. Only one person went there once a year, properly equipped with the blood of the right sacrifice, or he couldn't go in there. It showed that that place was off limits to us. But as Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, and it was opened up. And heaven was opened up also to us because of the deeds of that one. Well, not a particularly long lesson, not a particularly complicated lesson. Something you've heard before, I'm sure. But of great significance. You know, we usually concentrate on the center cross. We usually concentrate on the one who died for our sins, who fulfilled the word, who redeemed us, who opened heaven to us. But we would do well from time to time to concentrate on the other two. For you see, those other two are really the ones that apply to us. The other two are the one that we are going to be like. We're going to be like one of those in our life. We're either going to continue in rebellion against the word. We're going to oppose the word. We're going to die in our sins, and we're going to miss heaven completely. And then what awaits for us is just a sure, eternal torment in hell. Or we're going to be like the other person, the other cross. We're going to accept the word. We're going to repent. We're going to die to our sins through his sacrifice. And we're going to gain that gift of eternal rest with the Father. I didn't talk with my brother Chris before. It just sometimes it works out. What better invitation song this morning than to kneel at the cross? Pick the right cross here, folks. Come kneel at the cross and accept the word. And obtain everlasting life. If you're subject to the call, won't you come while we stand and while we sit?